you'll open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 6, I want to show you seven sins that God absolutely hates. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, and this will not be the primary part of the sermon this morning, but I want us to begin here. Proverbs, chapter number 6, look beginning in verse number 16. The Bible says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him." And look at the very first thing on this list of sins that God hates. A proud look, that is pride. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And so seven sins are given to us there that God hates. He detests these things. And at the top of that list is the sin of pride. You know, pride is a terrible thing. Someone has said that pride is the only disease known unto man that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. The person who's proud probably doesn't even know that he's proud, but everybody else knows it when he's in their presence. I heard about a lady who was struggling with pride, or at least she thought she was, and so she made an appointment to see her pastor. She said, "Pastor, I've got this sin in my life that I need to deal with. I need to confess it and get it right." He said, "Well, what is the sin?" And she said, "It's the sin of pride." He said, "Well, tell me about it." And she said, "Well, Pastor, every Sunday when I come to church and look around at all the other ladies in the church, I say to myself, beyond the shadow of any doubt, I'm the most beautiful lady in all this church. I look at these other women, how they're dressed, how they do their hair, and I say, they can't hold a candle to me. I'm prettier than all these ladies." And that pastor said to the lady, he said, "Ma'am, that's not a sin." She said, "It's not a sin? What is it?" He said, "That's just a mistake." He was saying, "I look at the same group of people too." You know, and it reminds me, none of us are as pretty as we think we are. We're not as smart as we think we are. We're not as important as we think we are. I heard about a man who became a colonel in the United States Army. He'd been promoted up the ranks and finally became a colonel. He was quite proud of his promotion. And one day he was in his office getting everything situated, and he heard somebody knocking on the door. And so he said, "Who is it?" And the man on the other side of the door said, "It's Private Johnson, sir." And so the colonel wanted to answer the door looking important, and so he reached over and he grabbed the phone and he walked over to the door. He was playing like he was talking to the President of the United States before he opened the door. And he said, "Yes, sir, Mr. President. I'm glad you like my idea, Mr. President. We'll be glad to implement that, Mr. President." Private Johnson just watching this, and he said, "Yes, Mr. President, we'll follow through with this." Finally, he put the phone down and he said to the private, he said, "How can I help you?" And Private Johnson said, "You can't help me, sir. I just came to connect your phone." And so, you know, pride, I've noticed in my life, and you probably have in yours, anytime we exalt ourselves, try to be almighty and important, God has a way of humbling us. And so it says in the Scripture, in fact, Jesus said, "He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Pride is one of the sins that God hates. Now, having said that, turn to the New Testament, to John chapter number 3. I want to show you a beautiful example, not of pride now, but of humility, and of somebody who resisted the temptation to be proud and instead lived his life with humility. And this, of course, is John the Baptist. Now, a little background about John the Baptist. We know that he was the cousin of Jesus. He was born just a few months before Jesus was born. And his sole purpose in life was to prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ. He was the one preaching out there in the deserts, and he was the one saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I am, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loosen." This is John the Baptist. He prepared the way of the Lord. That was his message. When Jesus began his public ministry, you know the story how Jesus came to where John was, and Jesus said to John, "John, I want you to baptize me." And John the Baptist, in such humility, said, "I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, I want you to baptize me because I want to be an example to all the people that they should all be baptized. They should all follow me in baptism." And so he said, "John, I want you to baptize me." And so John baptized Jesus. And when Jesus was coming out of that Jordan River water, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, landed on Jesus' shoulder. And God the Father spoke from heaven, and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so from this moment on, it was clear that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And as a result of that, many people who had been following John had his disciples, just like Jesus had his disciples, and a lot of John's disciples shifted over and started following Jesus. Well, one day, John's disciples, who were still with John the Baptist, noticed that Jesus' following was getting bigger and bigger, and John's following was getting smaller and smaller. And so they came to John the Baptist, and they said, "John, this is not good. If it keeps happening like this, you're not going to have any followers left. Everybody is going after Jesus." Now, it would have been easy for John the Baptist to have become jealous of his cousin. It would have been easy for him to say, "Man, before Jesus came along, everybody was following me, and now everybody's following him." That's what a proud person would have done. But in John chapter 3, in verse number 30, these are seven of the most interesting words in all the Bible, and it gives us a glimpse of John the Baptist's humility. Notice what he said, John chapter 3, and in verse number 30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Say that with me. He must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, he was saying, it's okay that everybody's going after Jesus. That's how it's supposed to be. I never was the main event. I was the opening act. My job was to point people to Jesus. And what is happening is exactly what is supposed to be happening. Jesus should be becoming more and more, and I should be becoming less and less. It's a beautiful example of humility. And this is the humility that God wants us to have. It's interesting, in John chapter 3, there are three great must, M-U-S-T, in John chapter 3. First of all, there's the great must for the sinner, for the person who's never been saved. Look in verse 7, where Jesus said, "You must be born again." And so for those of us, all of us need to be saved. If you never have been saved, you must be born again. You need to receive Christ as your Savior. And then there's the great must for the Savior, for Jesus himself. Look in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then there's the great must for the servant of Christ, for those who want to devote their lives to God's work. And that's again in verse number 30, where John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." When I was studying for this sermon on Friday, I came across a quote by a man named William McDonald. And he said something very interesting about pride and humility and serving the Lord with the right attitude. And it really gripped me and convicted me when I read it. Here's what he said: "For a servant of Christ to seek to attract attention to himself is actually a form of disloyalty." For a servant of Christ, for any of us who call ourselves servants of Christ, for us to try to make it about us, for us to try to attract attention to ourselves, for us to try to put the spotlight on us, this man said, is actually a form of disloyalty, because it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And so in our preaching, in our living, in our conversations, in everything about our lives, we have to keep the focus off of us and put the focus on Jesus Christ. If you come today to church and you hear good music and you hear sermons, there's a good sermon, and you leave here and that's all you've got out of it, you leave saying, "We had good music and we had a pretty good sermon." But if you can come to church today, if I can come to church today, if we can come to church today and say, "You know what? Yes, we had good music. Yes, the Word of God was taught. But the most important thing that happened today was we were able to see Jesus." Not with our physical eyes, but with our eyes of faith. We could see Him high and lifted up. We could see Him as able to save us from our sins. We could see Him as the one who could see us through this difficult time we're going through. We could see Jesus in all of His holiness and His power and His might. If today we could see Jesus, it would make church altogether a different experience. And so it has to be about Jesus. These seven words that John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease," that would be a good motto for all of our lives. Why? Because these words remind us that our lives are not all about us. Now, why is it so important for Jesus to increase and for us to decrease? Why should there be more of Jesus and less of John? Why should there be more of Jesus and less of you? Well, the short answer to that question is because Jesus is superior to us. Jesus is greater than us. I can remember years ago, we were at the old location, and I was a student minister at the time, and I had invited a guy named Wayne Kerr to lead the students in worship that night. He was a talented, gifted musician, loved God with all of his heart, and he and I were talking before the service, and he said to me something I never have forgotten. He said, "You know, John," and he did his foot like this. He said, "In life, there's a line." Just like that, like he was drawing a line in the sand. He said, "In life, there's a line." He said, "On one side of that line is Jesus. And on the other side of that line is all the rest of us. Jesus is superior to us. Jesus is different than us. Jesus is greater than us. And that's the reason why he must increase and we must decrease. Simply because he's greater than we are. He's more important than we are." Let me give you three ways that Jesus is superior to us. You might want to jot these down. I'm not going to spend much time on these, but I just want to mention them to you. First of all, Jesus is superior to us because of who he is. Go back a page or two to John chapter number 1. When we started our study in the Gospel of John, this was our first sermon, John chapter 1, verse 1, where John the Apostle, as he's writing this, says, "In the beginning was the Word," talking about Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You say, how do you know that that word, Word, is a reference to Jesus? We'll look down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The first reason that Jesus is superior to us is because of who he is. Jesus is God. In fact, if you read on in chapter 1 and the next couple of verses there, in verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Jesus, the scripture teaches, Jesus created the world. The first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It could just as easily read, "In the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth." We talk about Jesus being born at Bethlehem, and he was, but that was not his beginning. Jesus has no beginning. He's the everlasting Father, Isaiah tells us. He's the Ancient of Days. He has always been. Paul makes it clear in Colossians that Jesus Christ is the one who created the whole world. Jesus is God. So you can call Jesus Jesus. You can call Jesus God. It's God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's God. He is the Creator. He's the Savior. What I'm saying to you is the reason he must increase and we must decrease is because of who he is. And then because of where he's from. Jesus is from somewhere different from where any of us are from. Back in John chapter 3, look in verse 31. After John the Baptist had said in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Look at 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, and he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." But John was saying, Jesus, the reason he must increase is not only because of who he is. He's God. He's the creator of the world. He's the Savior. He's perfect. But also because of where he's from. Jesus is from heaven. Before he came to earth in Bethlehem, he had lived forever in eternity past in heaven. And so Jesus is from heaven. Think about this. When Jesus, who came from heaven, started telling people how to go to heaven, he spoke with authority. He knew how to get there because he was from there and he was about to return there. That's why when Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, "Hey, I hope everybody goes to heaven. Everybody is invited to heaven. Anybody can go to heaven. But you have to come through me." Why? Because he's God. Because he's the creator. Because he's the Savior of the world who died on the cross. And he is from heaven. And so when he tells us how to go to heaven, he speaks with authority. We're not from heaven. Those of us who are saved, we're headed to heaven, but we've not been there yet. And so he is superior to us. And then he's superior because of how life ends. Let me give you a scripture to write down. In Revelation chapter 11, very last book in the Bible, let me just read it to you. And in verse number 15, it says, and it's talking about at the end of time, this is a future event. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." Think about what that says. The kingdoms of this world. What kingdoms? All kingdoms. The United States, Great Britain, Canada, Mexico, all the great countries and kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. In other words, the Scripture is saying there's coming a day when all the nations, all the people will bow down to Jesus Christ. Sometime in the day in which we live, things are happening so bad, school shootings and all the horrible things happening out there. And somebody, you hear somebody say, what in the world is this world coming to? Well, I'll tell you what this world's coming to. It's coming to Jesus. And one day, every person from every nation will bow before Him and acknowledge that He is the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. And so Jesus is superior to us in all those ways. And that's why He must increase and we must decrease. Now, you still listen? Say amen. Here's the question. On a practical level in our lives, how can Jesus increase and how can we decrease? How can our lives be filled with humility and free of pride? Because God hates pride. God detests pride. The prideful person is coming down. Proverbs says pride comes before a fall. And so we don't want to fall. We don't want to be brought down. We want to be just the opposite to happen. So we have to have humility in our life. How can we be more humble? Let me give you three practical ways that we can increase in humility and that we can become less proud. It all begins, first of all, in our thinking, in our minds. Now, when we talk about humbling ourselves in our own minds, that doesn't mean that we think less of ourselves. It doesn't mean that we put ourselves down. It just means that we think of ourselves less, that we don't spend so much time thinking about me and mine and my money and my house and my car and my investment and my future and my vacation and my hobbies and things I enjoy to do. No, the proud person is always thinking about himself or herself, but the humble person has figured out, wait a second, this life down here on earth, for however long we get, whether it's long or not so long, our lives are all about God. He must increase and I must decrease. And so we just say, you know what? It's not about what I would want to do. It's about what the Lord would want me to do. It's about how God would have me to live my life. So we, first of all, we just think less of ourselves. And then as we do think about ourselves, we think about ourselves from a realistic perspective. And instead of thinking that we're better than somebody else, that I think I'm better than you, or you're better than me, or you're better than the person sitting next to you, we don't compare ourselves to each other. If you compare yourselves to other people, you'll always find somebody that you're better than. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we get a proper view of our own sinfulness, of our own fallen humanity, of our own weakness. And so we look at Him and we say, you know what? Compared to Jesus, what that man told John is right. There's a line out there. And on one side of that line is a perfect, holy Jesus. And on the other side of that line is us. And so we think, you know, God, I'm saved. I'm so grateful to be saved. But even though I'm saved, I'm still sometimes I sin. I'm still not perfect. I still haven't arrived. And so we see ourselves as compared to Jesus, and it just causes us to be more humble. So in our thinking, we have to see ourselves as God sees us. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 1? He said, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The most effective Christian who ever lived was the Apostle Paul. And when he thought about his own life, he called himself the chief sinner because he knew, compared to Jesus, that his sins were, even though they were forgiven, they were great. And many times, sometimes he still sins. So in our thinking, we have to humble ourselves and not be so high and mighty. And then with our words, we can humble ourselves. In our conversations, we can humble ourselves. We live in a day where people want to be noticed. And it's almost like everybody's running around with their hand up in the air saying, look at me, somebody notice me, notice me. Well, John the Baptist wasn't that way. He wasn't running down there in the southern part of Israel saying, look at me, look at me. No, he was saying, look to Jesus, look to Him. And so with our words, you know, when you're having a conversation with somebody, you have an opportunity for Jesus to increase and for you to decrease. So many times when we're talking to other people about about anything, if we're not careful, we can talk so much about ourselves and our accomplishments and our achievements and where we've been and experiences we've had. And what we're really doing is that we're making ourselves look bigger and bigger and bigger, and it becomes all about us. But in our conversations, we have an opportunity to decrease so that Jesus can increase. You know one thing I've learned? When we're talking to other people, if all we do is talk about our strengths and the great experiences we've had, more than likely when we do that, we're trying to impress other people. But if we only talk about our strengths, really we can intimidate other people and make people feel like, you know, they're not as far along as we are. But I've noticed this, when we talk to other people, if we talk about our weaknesses, if we talk about our struggles, if we talk about our sins, if we talk about things in our lives that are not as together and not as perfect as we wish they would be, somehow that helps us to connect with people. I experienced this last week. There's a gentleman who lives in Kingwood, and he's been wanting to have an appointment with me for a while, and we've had a hard time coordinating our schedules. And finally, last Thursday afternoon, we were able to sit down for a few minutes and talk. And I've known this man for a good number of years now, and I've always kind of viewed him I know he loves God with all of his heart, certainly, but I guess in some ways I have viewed him as a better Christian than I am. I have viewed him as somebody who's farther along than I am. But he was coming to talk to me to get my advice and to get my help about something. So we were having our conversation, and about halfway through the conversation, he started telling me some struggles that he had had in his own life. And the things he was sharing with me had nothing to do with what he had come to talk to me about. He said, you know, John, he said, I don't know if you know this. He said, I don't guess you do. But he said, I went through a season in my life where I struggled so much with anxiety that I ended up in the emergency room several different times. And he talked about what led to the anxiety and all that. And I'm sitting there thinking when he said that, I have no idea this guy would ever struggle with something like that. And then later in the conversation, he said, you know, John, there was a time in my life when God, my fire for God, my love for God just kind of got less, and it's just kind of like my fire went out in my relationship. He said, God just felt distant, and my heart, my love for God just was cold. And he's sharing these things with me, and I'm sitting there, and again, he just kind of threw those in as an aside to get to the point he was trying to make. And as we were having that conversation, when he told me he had struggled with anxiety, had to go to the merch room multiple times, about his love for God had gotten cold, you know how that made me feel? It didn't make me feel like, well, you weakling. What? You know how it really made me feel? It made me feel happy. Because I thought, if somebody who I consider a better Christian than I am is struggling with some of the same things, he's struggling with things worse than I've even struggled with himself. And I thought, it just shows that when we share out of our weakness, instead of trying to impress each other with our strength, that we can connect and that we can humble ourselves and say, it's not all about me. So I would encourage you, when you're talking to others, share your struggles. Share some of the things God has brought you through. Share some of the things that God is bringing you through. I've known people in my life, and sometimes if I shared a struggle, you know, something I was going through with them, I can think of this one person in particular, and they used to always say, anytime I would share a struggle with this person, they would say, oh yeah, I've been there, done that. I went through that. But the way they said it, it was almost like, you know, they had a struggle 20 years ago, and they haven't had a struggle since. Well, you know, I've had struggles 20 years ago, but I've had struggles in the last 20 years. And I guess the point I'm making is, when we're honest and open and we just share, you know, here's what I'm going through, here's some things I'm struggling with, it just kind of pulls the barriers down, and it helps us to connect, and it helps the other person to say, you know what, I'm not the only one in life who doesn't have it perfectly together. I'm still a work in progress. God's still working on me, and I haven't arrived yet. If you would agree that you haven't arrived yet, would you say amen to that? We are still works in progress. Turn to the person next to you and say, I have not arrived yet. Tell them that. Now turn back and say, no kidding. Say, I've been knowing that for a long time. You're just now figuring that out. But what I'm saying, with our words, we have an opportunity to say, you know what? He must increase. I must decrease. More about Jesus, less about me. He's perfect. He's on this side of that line. We're still over here on the human line. We're not from heaven. We're going to heaven. But sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we sin. Sometimes we fail. We're works in progress. And when we talk to people like that, it just pulls down the barriers and it helps them in their own lives as well. And then I think, as we think about how can we humble ourselves, it's not only in our thinking, it's not only in our conversations, but it's also by the way we live our lives. Just by the way we live our lives, we have an opportunity to humble ourselves. I think about people in my own life. So many of them are pastors and preachers, since that's what I do, that I look up to as my role models who have humbled themselves. I think about a man named Adrian Rogers, who went to heaven in 2005. I would say 5 weeks before he died, I flew to Naples, Florida, and I went to a one-day preaching conference where Adrian Rogers did a whole day about how to get up a sermon, how to preach, how to communicate. It's one of the best things I've ever been to. And I think it was on that occasion, but it may have been I heard him share this somewhere else. He was talking about how when he was a young man going into the ministry, and God had spoken to his heart about, you know, we shouldn't be proud, we have to be humble. Compared to God, we're nothing anyway. And so he just became convicted that he wanted to humble himself before the Lord. And so one day he went out into a field back by where he was living at that time, and he started praying. And as he was praying, he just had this feeling, you're not low enough yet. So he got down on his knees and he prayed and he said, God, I just want to humble myself before you. And he heard that same voice, you're not low enough yet. So he laid out on his face on the ground. And he said, God, he just prostrated himself and said, God, I just want to humble myself before you. You're God and I'm not. You're perfect and I'm imperfect. You're pure, I'm sinful. And God, I want to humble myself before you. And he said, he heard that voice again saying, that's not low enough yet. And he thought, well, I can't get any lower. I'm laying on the ground. He looked at that dirt he was laying in and he had this thought run through his mind. He took his index finger and kind of measured out where his nose would be, and he dug out a hole in that dirt that his nose could fit in. He laid down, he put his nose in the dirt. He was breathing dirt. And he said, God, I can't get any lower than this. It's the lowest I can get and still be alive. But I humble myself before you. And there's a man who did that 30, 40, 50 years ago. And as you look at how God used him, and he's been in heaven for 12 years now, and he still preaches on the radio. He's like Abel. Though he's dead, he still speaks every day. He humbled himself. And what did God do? God exalted him and God lifted him up. That's how it is for all of us. When we humble ourselves, I've told you part of this story before. I've never told you all of it. But when Joel and I were growing up in a pastor's home, my dad used to go to the Southern Baptist Convention every year. And he would alternate years that he'd take Joel 1 year and he would take me 1 year. I got to go to St. Louis twice. I got to go to New Orleans and got to come to Houston back in 1979. I remember 1 year, it was Joel's year to go, they got to go to Las Vegas. I thought, now this isn't fair. You know, he going to Las Vegas. And so they're going out there and they were on the flight from Dallas to Las Vegas. Now, Don, you probably never heard this story, but you need to know what your former pastor did. Now, he didn't gamble. I don't want to get him in trouble on that part. But they were going out there, and my brother, in the middle of the flight, went, I guess, to go to the restroom on the back of the plane, and he bumped into a friend who was also a pastor. But Joel knew this guy through Dad. And they got to talking, and this other pastor was going to the Southern Baptist Convention, too. And he said to Joel, he said, you know, Joel, there's going to be a big fight in Las Vegas this week. Sugar Ray Leonard's fighting. And Joel said, well, you know, I had heard about Sugar Ray. We're going to be fighting out there. And this pastor, a man named Roger McDonald, pastored First Baptist Church Garland at that time, he said, Joel, if you and your dad would like to go, I've got 2 extra tickets to the fight, Sugar Ray Leonard fight. Well, Joel was happy. Joel took those tickets. And Joel went back to his seat and got buckled up. He said, Dad, it's going to be the greatest Southern Baptist convention we've ever been to. And Dad said, what do you mean? He said, we're going to watch Sugar Ray Leonard fight. I mean, can you imagine? They're supposed to go out there and learn about God, and they're out there watching these fights. Well, on my year to go to Houston in 1979, I can remember 3 things about that trip. I can remember we went to Astroworld? Went to Astroworld and rode Grease Lightning. Scared me to death. I can remember that we went to the old San Francisco Steakhouse. You remember that one where the girl swung and kicked the bell? And they bring you a block of cheese. You remember, I was only 9 years old, but I remember thinking, there's no way that cheese is clean. They just keep moving it from table to table. So I cut my piece from the inside. I didn't want anybody to have touched it where I was cutting from. And my third memory of Southern Baptist Convention, Houston, Texas, 1979. My dad and I were at a hotel, I guess between sessions, and we were kind of in the lobby of a big hotel. Now, I've grown up in a pastor's home, so I know a lot of pastors, and those who I don't know, I know of. And we were in the lobby there one day, and Dad was talking to his preacher friends, those guys were all kind of like my uncles, and so I'm just kind of sitting there talking. And I looked over, and I saw this group of men, like as an entourage, and they were just walking by. And I just, even at nine, I felt like a presence in this group. And I looked at it, I was trying to figure, is this the President of the United States or somebody important? I could just feel a presence. And I looked in there, and it was Billy Graham. And I said to my dad, I pulled my dad's coat, I said, Dad, of course at nine, I would, as a preacher's kid, I knew Billy. I said, Dad, it's Billy Graham. Of course, I'm about this tall, and he's come walking. He kind of got near to where I was, and there were men, you know, had him protected and everything. And I remember I kind of tried to catch his eye, and I stuck out my hand just like that. And somehow Dr. Graham saw me, and he stopped the entourage, and he walked over to where I was, and he got down on his knee, and he reached out his hand, and he said, Hi, I'm Billy Graham. What's your name? And I said, I can't remember. I don't know who I am. And it came to me, and I said, Dr. Graham, I'm John Redman. I can't believe I'm meeting you. It's been a long time. I can't remember what he said to me, but I'm, you know, God bless you, John. I'm proud of you. I'm glad you're at the convention. Hope you have a good day. And he got up off of his knee, and he walked by. And I guess in Dr. Graham's death here in the last few days, I've thought about that experience, and I thought, you know, when I was nine, I did the math, Dr. Graham was 59. So we had 50 years difference in our age. And I thought it would have been easy for him to have just thought, hey, I'm busy, I'm going to speak at something. And he saw a little kid, and he stopped, and he humbled himself. And I thought, that's a picture of Billy Graham's whole ministry. His whole ministry was one of humbling himself. I've been seeing on the news lately, you know, clips of interviews with him. And they showed one with him being interviewed by Larry King years ago. And it was coming up to Easter season. And Larry King said, well, I think he called him Billy. He said, Billy, what are you going to do on Easter Sunday? He said, Larry, I'm going to go to church. And then he said this. He said, I'm going to ask God to forgive me of all my sins. Humility. What did Jesus say? He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You study the life of Billy Graham, and you will find one act after another, where he humbled himself. And what did God do? God exalted him. In 1949, when he was preaching that Los Angeles crusade, about halfway through the crusade, it had been a good crusade, but it hadn't, you know, he had not become a household name yet. About halfway through the crusade, there was a man named William Randolph Hearst who owned one of the major newspapers out there. And William Randolph Hearst said to the people who wrote the headlines in the newspaper, this is one of the most famous quotes of the 20th century, two words, Puff Graham. Puff Graham. Make a big deal about this young man, Billy Graham. Print him every day. Make a big deal out of him. And because William Randolph Hearst said, Puff Graham, and before that crusade ended, Billy Graham was a household name in America. But I want to say to you today, before William Randolph Hearst said to those people who wrote the articles, Puff Graham, God, I believe, said to William Randolph Hearst, Puff Graham. Why would God say, exalt Billy Graham? Because God knew he was a man who had humbled himself. And God said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. John the Baptist said, he must increase. It's got to be more about Jesus and less about John. More about him and less about me. And I'm asking you today, have you humbled yourself? You know, I should have brought the numbers out. Well, there's a bulletin right here. I'll just look the numbers up. We have seen so far in 2018 so many people who have humbled themselves. We've had since, just to the glory of God, since New Year's Day, there have been 49 people who've been saved in this church since New Year's Day. 39 of those have already been baptized. We've had another 43 who've made decisions to join the church. You know, when we give the invitation, like we're about to do, in a minute, everybody's going to stand up. We're going to sing this next song and always say, if you want to get saved, come forward. If you've been saved but you've never been baptized, come forward. If you want to join the church, if you feel God leading you to put your life here, come forward. What is this? I'll tell you, among other things, what it is. It is an opportunity for us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and to come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. I need a new beginning. God, I've messed up. I've sinned. And I need You to save me. And what happens when we humble ourselves by doing that? What does God do? God forgives our sins. He comes to live in our heart. He saves us. And He begins the process of making us more and more like Jesus. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, but I must decrease. You say, yeah, John, but walking down there in front of all those people, that's hard to do. Yeah, it's hard to do. It was hard for Adrian Rogers to dig dirt out of the ground. It was hard for Billy Graham to his whole life talk about his own sinfulness. It was hard for the Apostle Paul to say, Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Isn't it interesting? The people whom God has used the greatest and the most all through the years have been the people who admitted their own sinfulness, their own frailty, who brought honor to Jesus, who humbled themselves, and God exalted them. I'm saying to you today, if there's a decision that you need to make of any kind, in a moment when we sing, I just encourage you to come forward. There'll be a minister at the head of every aisle. You can make your decision, and God will bless you. You'll be glad. We'll be glad. And heaven will rejoice. Amen. Father, I thank You today for John the Baptist. I thank You, God, he realized life was not all about him. He was not the main event. He was just the opening act. God, help us to remember that our lives are not all about us. They're about You. And our job is to point others to You. And sometimes, God, we do that best by sharing our own sins, our own struggles, our own failures, our own weaknesses, by just humbling ourselves. If you're not 100% sure that you are saved, that you're ready to go to heaven, if you have any doubt in your mind as to what would happen to you if your heart stopped beating today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to settle that right now and to make peace with God. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Folks, that's how I got saved. That's how Billy Graham got saved. That's how anybody gets saved, by calling on Jesus, asking for forgiveness, mercy, and salvation. If you've never done that, or if you're not sure, would you pray this prayer right now all over the room? Just say this. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me a Christian. I ask You to save me. I trust You to do it. Welcome to my heart, Lord. Begin now to make me the person You want me to be. And God, during this next song, give me the courage to come forward and to make it public. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen and amen.